bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you again for your many blessings. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And if we remain faithless, you remain faithful. You cannot deny your own essence. We thank you, Lord, that you exalted your word. You have exalted your word above your name. We pray, Father, that we might come with humility and teachability as we take in Bible doctrine. Help us to listen with concentration and attentiveness. Help us to receive with humility the engrafted word of God, which is able to save our soul from the power of sin. Sanctify the believer here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to begin this morning with a quote from Dr. M.R.D. Hahn. Now, his doctorate is different than mine in the sense that I'm not a medical doctor, but Dr. M.R.D. Hahn was a medical doctor who taught on the radio for many, many years in the 50s and 60s, and always enjoyed listening to radio Bible class. And his last book he wrote before he went on to be with the Lord was a book titled Portraits of Christ in Genesis. I have it here. Portraits of Christ in Genesis. He goes through the book of Genesis and highlights the person of Christ in typology. And it's really tremendous, tremendous book. I want to begin with a quote. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis 22. This is where we left off last time in our survey. It is a survey of Genesis. I could teach in much greater detail in Genesis, but we're going simply chapter by chapter in Genesis. But we do want to focus on Genesis 22 because I think this is a pivotal chapter. Speaking of substitutionary atonement, speaking of faith in the coming Messiah, there's a lot of typology here about Christ in the Old Testament, pointing to the future Messiah. And Dr. DeHaan says this, "Truly Genesis is holy ground to be approached only in deepest reverence, worship, and adoration. We have in this chapter one of the clearest figures of Christ to be found anywhere in Scripture. Together with the Psalm 22, Exodus 12, and Isaiah 53, they constitute the highest mountain peaks in the Old Testament and the progressive revelation of Jesus, the Son of God. We saw him faintly in the garden in the first promise of a Redeemer." And we studied that in Genesis 3:15. Remember, after the fall, we call the Proto-Evangelium, first mention of the Gospel. DeHaan goes into that in his book. Picking back on the quote here, he says, "We saw him faintly in the garden, the first promise of the Redeemer. We saw him in the Lamb slain to provide the bloody skins for our first parents' covering. We saw him in the Ark of Noah," which, by the way, he goes into great detail picturing security in Christ, or position in Christ. "We saw him in his supernatural conception in the birth of Isaac. Thus we study as we behold the portrait of Christ in Genesis chapter 21. We urgently recommend that before reading this chapter and the one to follow, that you will take time to read carefully and prayerfully Genesis 22 from verse 1 through 14. It will be of immense profit to you." This chapter, the chapter is inexhaustible, and I agree with that. We shall be able to do little more than suggest a few of the striking parallels and similarities between the sacrifice of Isaac and the death of Christ upon Calvary. Warren Wiersbe. I want to show you a quote from Warren Wiersbe concerning some of the types in Genesis 22. He simply outlines a few. In Genesis 22, verse 6 and 8, he pictures the Father and Son acting together. Both of them went together. Remember, they're on their way to, Abram's on his way to sacrifice his son Isaac. But they both acted together. Secondly, the son had to die. Of course, God stopped Abram from doing that, but it's a picture of the death of Christ. He is the Lamb of God, the ultimate Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. In John 1:29, John the Baptist pointed out Jesus as that lamb. Where did he get that idea? Well, I think clearly from several passages in the Old Testament, including Genesis chapter 22. This is the lamb. You remember the phrase Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And God will provide himself a lamb. And he did through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the Son bore the burden of sin. This is in typology of carrying the wood. Some take it as a picture analogy of Christ bearing the cross. It's interesting that Isaac, he didn't carry the wood until he got to Mount Moriah, which is interesting. It's a picture of Christ carrying the cross, but it could also be a picture of the Son bearing the burden of sin. And he states here, the wood seems to be a picture of the burden of sin that Jesus bore for us, as found in 1 Peter 2:24. And then, clearly in Hebrews 11:19, Abraham had a understanding of the resurrection of Christ in the sense that he believed that because God promised him a seed that he would multiply as the stars of heaven, if Isaac was killed in order to fulfill that promise, God would have to raise him from the dead. So again, this is a typology of Christ's resurrection. Picture of Christ's death, picture of Christ's resurrection. The Son was raised from the dead. So if you look at the events here, certainly they mirror and point forward and think even in shadow form or type to the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. So this is a pivotal chapter in chapter 22. Now Abraham goes from Beersheba all the way to Mount Moriah. It's interesting, God had a specific location for the sacrifice in mind. And it's the exact location where the temple was built and the area where Christ would be crucified over 2,000 years later. The exact location. And that's even stated in the text. In this place, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. So the location is by no accident. He took a 50-mile journey all the way from Beersheba to the area of Moriah. And this is in the area of Jebus. Jebus is later became Jerusalem. So Mount Moriah, the hill where the temple was built, was the area where Abraham offered Isaac. And again, there are no accidents in the scripture. Certainly this typology points to the location, an area where the animals will be sacrificed, and ultimately Christ will be our sacrifice. And then the offering of Isaac would be an expression of Abraham's faith and also the idea that God would be able to raise him from the dead. Clearly the New Testament tells us that, Hebrews 11:17-19. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. This is by no accident either that Jesus Christ is also called the only begotten son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And the writer to the Hebrews uses that word monogenes, means unique, one of a kind. He wasn't the only son in the sense that later on Abraham had other children, but he was unique. He was a son of promise. And it's that reason why he's called the only begotten son. Of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Notice that. So he believed that if he went through and killed his son, God would have the ability to raise from the dead. But of course, God stopped him. And the children of Israel were forbidden to practice child sacrifice. That was something the pagans did and the nations surrounding him. But God wanted to test Abram in his faith, and Abraham believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. Now let's take a look at the text there, and we'll start out in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Now, I do want to read just through this passage and make comments as we go along. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abram. The New Testament indicates that this was a test of faith. And as a believer, if you want to grow in the Lord, your faith at some point and at many points will be tested. God will test your faith. James 1:2 says, the testing of your faith produces endurance. God has a purpose in allowing tests in your life as a believer. And Abraham is no different. Your faith and confidence in God's promises will be tested at some point in your life. And hopefully you'll pass the test and continue to trust in God. So this was certainly a test of obedience. It's a test of Abraham's faith. And he says here, Abram, Abram. Notice that God tested Abram. He said to Abram, Abraham. He said, here am I. He said, take now your son, your only son Isaac. There's the word, I think in the Septuagint, I haven't checked the Septuagint here, but that would be the word monogenes, means unique, one of a kind. Notice here, whom you love. By no accident, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It almost reads John 3:16 is inherent in this text. Your son whom you love. And God gave his only begotten son, whom he loved, for to be offered for the sins of the whole world. And then go to a specific location, the land of Moriah. And offer them him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering, arose, and went to the place where God had told him. And on the third day, Abram lifted his eyes and saw the place far off. Notice 3-day journey. Now, if you look at the typology, Jesus Christ, in Abraham's mind, he was as good as dead for 3 days. So Christ was dead and buried 3 days. We have here, another picture of the burial of Christ and the picture that he was dead 3 days, in typology, certainly speaking here. And then notice verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. Notice this very interesting expression, we will come back to you. So right there is a picture of his confidence in the resurrection. He's not going to remain dead. Now think about that. He's about to sacrifice his son, but he says, we'll be back. We'll be back. And that's a picture of his absolute confidence, as in Hebrews 11, that God would raise him from the dead if he was to be sacrificed. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. Notice that. And Jesus carried his cross. Certainly also can be a picture of bearing the burden of sin. By the way, in the story of the Pilgrim's Progress, remember the individual in that account who was bearing a load, a burden on his back until he was at the foot of the cross and his burdens were lifted. We sing a hymn, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. Certainly our sin burden is lifted when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Jesus Christ bore our sins. He took the sin debt that we deserved, and he paid the penalty for that. He laid the wood on his Isaac, his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife. Two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, he said, here am I, my son. Then he said, look, the wood, the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where is the lamb? And we have this great expression in verse 8. Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Now, it could be translated a couple of different ways. God will provide. Certainly God later provided his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in John 3:16. But here in the New King James, God will provide for himself. Or God, some translate, God will provide himself a lamb. God himself would be a lamb. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ, that fits as well. The Lord Jesus Christ was deity, and therefore he was the sin offering provided for the sins of the world. Beautiful picture here of the Lamb of God, eventually, who would take away the sin of the world. Now, God provided his own son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to satisfy the justice of God. In 1 Peter 1:19 and 20, and Revelation 5:12. It's no accident that later on in the future, Revelation 5 in heaven, We have the Lamb worship throughout all eternity. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Then they came to the place of which God told him. So the location was important as well. Not only the sacrifice and typology, but the very place was significant as well. Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Of course, Jesus was nailed to the cross. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. Now, we have an interesting character in verse 11 called the angel of the Lord. Now, normally, this angel, well, almost without exception, is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is a messenger. The word angel means messenger. Now again, don't confuse this with the angels that God created. This character is unique. The word angel can be translated messenger. So this is the ultimate messenger of the Lord. And that angel Lord appears many times in the Old Testament, and certainly is a clear indication of deity. I think even Moses at the burning bush, we had the Shekinah glory of God appeared, and therefore the glory of God appeared in this form. Remember, the two destroying angels with the one messenger of the Lord appeared earlier to Abram as right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That angel of the Lord appeared. So it's interesting to trace the angel Lord throughout the Old Testament. But almost without exception, this is always, I think, the pre-incarnate Christ. So it's interesting. We have this messenger here calling out to Abram. Angel Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." Now, this is a little bit of trivia. How many times in the Bible do we have a name repeated twice? A name repeated twice. Abraham, Abraham. I didn't know this. I was just reading before this week. Any guesses? Five. As I see a hand. Five. Okay. You're getting close. What's that? One. No. Actually, 10 times. 10 times. 10 times we see a name repeated twice. I think Jacob's name is repeated twice. Jacob, Jacob. So we have 10 times in the Bible we have a repetition of the name repeated. And so it's significant. Think about if your mother calls you twice, you better pay attention. Abraham, Abraham. So he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do not do anything with him. For I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Notice, you have not held back your son. God, so for God so loved the world that he gave his unique son. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. Behold, there was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering. Notice this language, instead of his son. Once again, we can have dual typology here, that Isaac is a picture of Christ, but also there's a picture of substitution here. Isaac, instead of dying, we have a ram offered in the place of his son. So again, the Bible is picturing substitution. The gospel contains the concept of substitution. At least in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. The word "for," as we studied before, is a Greek preposition, huper. H-U-P-E-R. It literally means in the place of. So the gospel is the idea that we deserve condemnation, hell, death, but Jesus Christ took the punishment that we deserve. See, God cannot simply love the world apart from satisfied justice. Understand that. God cannot accept us and compromise his holiness unless someone else pays the penalty. We all deserve death, and Jesus Christ came down to this earth to take our sin debt. The Lord hath laid on him, as Isaiah 53, the iniquity of us all. So all our sins were placed upon Jesus Christ when he died on the cross, and the Father punished his son for 3 hours. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Genesis Psalm 22, verse 1. It's interesting. We have Genesis 22 is significant. We have Psalm 22. That's easy to remember. Psalm 22 is also a picture of the death of Christ, that whole song, beginning with it, my God, and that song ends with the basic equivalent of it is finished. It is finished. Now, notice here, so he was offered in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, what did he call it? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Isn't that interesting? Here's a hymn, Jehovah Jireh, God our provider. The Lord will provide. We had with several compound names of God in the Old Testament. This is one of several. But God will provide. God will provide. And certainly, 2,000 years later, God did provide for the sins of the whole world. Not simply for Isaac. God provided for us by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay our sin debt so we can have eternal life through faith in him. Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. By the way, if you want a good study, there's a great study on the various names of God, several great books concerning that, but if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, a lot of the footnotes in Scofield early in Genesis go into great detail on the compound names of God. And these names are significant because they're introduced for the first time in the book of Genesis. So we have these various names of God, Jehovah Elohim, Jehovah Jireh, you know, Jehovah Nissi. We have various names of God, and a great place to study that is the book of Genesis. So in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. And he said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you. He reiterates the Abrahamic covenant. That Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. He said, I'm going to multiply your seed and your descendants as the stars of heaven and the sand which is by the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. Notice here, and Paul mentions this in the book of Galatians, by the way. I think it's Galatians 3:16. I said we have John 3:16, a lot of great 3:16s in the Bible. John 3:16, 1 John 3:16 also speaks of God's love. 1 John 3:16. And then Galatians 3:16 speaks of the seed being Christ. So that chapter 3 of Galatians elaborates on this, the specific part of the Abrahamic covenant that applies to all the human race is that that promise that from your descendant, everyone, all the nations of earth will be blessed, meaning Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Through Christ's death, he would bring blessings upon all who believe. Not simply the Jews, but Gentiles as well. So the gospel is contained in seed form in that phrase. Now it doesn't cancel all the other promises of the Abrahamic covenant, such as the promise of the land. Some replacement theologians who say that, well, the church has replaced Israel. God's done with the nation of Israel, and therefore basically, we spiritualize all the rest of the promises to Abraham because of that. No, this is one line out of the covenant. One line that applies to Gentiles and speaks of spiritual blessings that flow from the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, we have personal blessings to Abraham. I want to make your name great. We have blessings to his descendants concerning the land, physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we have spiritual blessings that apply to the whole human race. So you have to look at which line of the covenant applies to us. Because in this line, is clearly the gospel is in seed form. Because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now, we have at the end of the chapter the family of Nahor, and I won't read the whole section here, but key names I've highlighted here. And the reason for this section is, okay, Isaac is alive, but yet he's not married yet. So how is God going to multiply the seed as the stars of heaven? Got to find a wife for Isaac, right? Got to find a wife. Well, we don't want to him to marry the pagans around the nation, around the Abram in that land. We don't want to marry all those individuals. So where is he going to find a wife? And this leads us into the story that will be in the following, not chapter 23, but the following chapter, chapter 24, where Abraham's servant travels to find a wife for Isaac. And her name was, we're introduced for the first time here, Rebecca, verse 23. So we have Nahor, and then we have Kemuel, and then we have Bethuel, verse 23, and then Bethuel begot Rebecca. So I think this is the important point here that we have, and the Rebecca was related, kind of the relationship here to Abram. We have a chart here. Want to go through, I had all this to show you, but let's take a look at this chart here. We may go back and do the other here before we move on to the next chapter, but Abram, I'm going to read a quote from Henry Morris. Abram often must have wondered where he could find a wife for his son. If Isaac was to be a father of a great nation, as promised, the choice of a proper wife was all important. There seemed to be no candidate among their neighbors. The Amorites and Hittites, there was no potential one she could marry. And then Abraham therefore longed for Isaac to have a bride from his own people. And that's why we have the connection here to the genealogy there. And we have Rebecca mentioned there for the first time. She's introduced there. Okay, before we move on to the following chapter, there's a couple things I want to cover concerning Genesis 22. I want to go back a few slides here. And what's amazing about the gospel being the Old Testament, Abraham believed the gospel. And first of all, in Galatians 3:16, the idea that his descendant would bring blessings to the whole world, and that would be spiritual blessings, certainly through Christ's death. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfiller of that promise. Through Christ's death, he would bring spiritual blessings to all who believe, Jew and Gentile. And that's the essence of the gospel, as Paul mentions in Galatians 3:16. Let's take a look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abram and his seed were the promises made. He does not say it unto seeds as of many, but as to one, and to your seed who is Christ. So Paul said that ultimate seed of Abraham was Christ. See? Certainly that does not exclude the other seeds of Abram physically, but he's talking about that part of the promise early on that, let's see, if it, verse 8, look at verse 8. The scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, and you, all the nations, shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. We can be blessed spiritually by believing the gospel because of that promise seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in seed form, the gospel was proclaimed to Abraham. Remember, the gospel always focuses upon the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament pointed to a coming Messiah. And we know that that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were looking forward to that promised seed. We look back to that promised seed and place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. So the focus in the gospel is upon the person and work of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Certainly we have that in Genesis 22. We have the typology of substitution. We have the typology of one dying for another. We have faith in that. So therefore, that promised seed would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls that here the gospel, the good news was preached to Abraham. By the way, that was long before the law was given. And this is one of the arguments that Paul makes. The law was given over 400 and some years later. And therefore, we have people who are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's why you're not saved by the law. How were people born again before the law was given? See, it wasn't by obedience. It was by faith. And so we're going to point out several things about the gospel concerning Abram. Romans chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. Let's look at Romans 4, verses 2 and 3, the next text. For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. He would go around bragging, but he would still be a sinner, in a sense, and falling short of God's glory. But what does the scripture say? I remember reading the King James years ago. I was teaching a Sunday school class. This is probably 40 years ago or more. But I was reading the King James and said, "What saith the scriptures?" The word saith. And one guy said, "Let us look it." Okay, what saith the scriptures? Well, Abraham believed God. That's our authority of how to go to heaven. It's not my opinion. Got to be good. Where do you get that? I got to go with the authority of God's word. That's why we believe God. The word is the Bible's God's word. What does God? What is God's prescribed way of acceptance? And it is described here: faith, faith alone. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We have the word legizomai, means to impute. By the way, the chapter on imputation in the Bible is Romans 4. We have that word, that legizomai, translated, accounted, or reckoned. Notice here, it's impute. Sometimes it's accounted, impute. If you have the King James, reckon. That word is the same Greek word, and it refers to imputed righteousness. So our righteousness is insufficient. You can try to be good, but that cannot save you. You need God's righteousness to be accepted by Him. How do we acquire that righteousness? Believe the gospel. See? Believe the gospel. And the gospel's focus on the person and work of Jesus. Abraham did not work. He simply believed. And it was credited to him for righteousness. He had imputed righteousness. What do we call that? Justification. God declared him righteous. Therefore, that is how Abraham is accepted by God. And this is a quote from Genesis 15:6. Paul alludes to that verse in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are counted not as grace, but as debt, but of debt. You try to work your way to heaven by being good, God owes you something. God's paying you for something. See? Okay, I'm good, therefore I'm going to reward you with eternal life. I'm paying you for something. God is indebted to you. But that's not grace. What does grace mean? Grace means undeserved favor. I don't deserve it. So that's what grace is all about. Or I like how some have put it, the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace means undeserved favor. But if you try to work your way to heaven, God owes you something. God is indebted to you. And God's not indebted to anyone, by the way. Now, God allows us, after we're born again, to work. But that is for reward. Understand the difference. Works are very important for the born again believer. But works are not necessary. That's not how we can obtain God's perfect righteousness. It's faith alone. David mentions that in verse 5. By the way, Paul refers to another example in the Old Testament of justification by faith. So Paul is using the Old Testament to argue the clarity of the gospel. But to him who does not work but believes. By the way, Some Calvinists try to say that faith involves some kind of work or commitment. It can't get around, the 200 verses that speak of faith alone in Christ alone, so they try to make faith into a work. That's how I kind of jam kind of commitment into it. What is faith? Well, faith means commitment. Where do you find that? Faith means agreeing that something is true. That's all that faith means. Don't try to read commitment. Obviously, contrasts the one who does not work but believes. See, faith is not a work. Therefore, God doesn't have to give you the faith. That idea of, in the tulip, God has to give you faith. No, it's our faith. Now, apart from the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't believe. So the Spirit must convict us of the truth, but we still have positive volition or negative volition. We could believe that or not, but we simply accept it as true. Notice here, but him who does not work but believes on him, notice, the merit is not in your faith. Faith is not meritorious. Faith is simply a viaduct whereby we receive God's grace. Remember, Colonel Thieme used to teach the grace pipeline. Remember that illustration? The grace pipeline. And what faith is a conduit simply to receive salvation. Faith is not meritorious. And therefore, we receive righteousness when we believe. The person who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. God looks at your faith and the person, the work of Christ, and he says, you're righteous. That's justification. And that occurs at one point in time. Just as David described the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Once it's imputed to the Son, therefore it will not be imputed to you. Isn't that wonderful? That would be double jeopardy. You don't. Christ is not Christ paying for your sins, and then you pay for your sins. Now, God will discipline the born-again believer. That's a different story. But that discipline, God is treating you as his son. Understand that. When God disciplines you as a believer, God is treating you as his own child. God's not casting you out. God's treating you as a parent would his child. You have a disobedient child. You want to discipline that child. So in Hebrews chapter 12, God disciplines his sons. But God will not impute sin to us because our sin has been imputed to Christ. We have the law of double jeopardy. A man is not tried, in our court system at least, for the same crime twice. Jesus paid for your sins. Therefore, you will not pay for your sins if you believe the gospel. Understand that. So, God will not, bless the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So, I could preach on that all day long. Now, thirdly, Abraham was justified by faith alone. He was justified by faith alone. Paul quotes from Genesis 15:6. And we studied this before. Alan Ross, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, states this. Genesis 15:6 provides an important note, but it does not pinpoint Abram's conversion. That occurred years earlier when he left Ur. The form of the Hebrew word, he believed, shows that his faith did not begin after the events recorded in verses 1 through 5. Abraham's faith is recorded here because it is foundational for making the covenant. So in Genesis 15:6, that wasn't the point where he believed, but it does show that he did believe, and God credited him for righteousness. I believe Abram believed before he left Ur. Obviously, Hebrews talks about him leaving by faith out of Ur, but he believed before that. Now, we saw in Genesis 22 that Abraham had a concept of substitutionary atonement. A ram provided in place of his son, substitution. God will provide for himself. If you want to read then a substitution to that, Genesis 22:8-13. So we have some concept of someone else taking our place. And that's the idea. We believe in Christ's death as a substitute. He took the sin debt I deserved. Abraham also had an understanding of resurrection. Abraham, you get these liberal theologians, well, you know, the concept of resurrection is foreign in the Old Testament. Oh, really? All the way back in Genesis, we have the concept of resurrection. That's a liberal concept. And liberal theologians try to apply their evolutionary theory to the Bible. They evolved theologically. Now, we have progressive revelation. God revealed further truth as we go along. But that's different than their evolutionary concept of, well, they couldn't have believed in the Trinity in the Old Testament. They couldn't believe in the resurrection in the Old Testament. It's like nonsense. Nonsense. Then, Abraham also understood that God is the one who provides the lamb in the future. The Lord will provide. Future. God will provide. We have certainly Jehovah Jireh. And God provided a ram instead of Abraham's son. So one day he would provide his own son. Moriah is where Jerusalem and the later the temple were built. And it was at Jerusalem that the Savior would die. That would be the area where the Savior would die. Justification. Let's briefly define that. The word justified means to declare righteous, simply put. What does justify mean? It's not to become righteous. Roman Catholics try to make justification an act of obedience. As I obey, I become righteous. It's an ongoing thing. You know, it doesn't really end until you die. Therefore, they can never have assurance of salvation. See? That's unfortunate. Justification occurs at a point in time. Just like in our lesson in John 3, you must be born again. Born again occurs at a point in time. Right? You have a date of birth. You have a date of new birth. So there's a point in time in your life when you believe the gospel, if you believe the right gospel. Now, that's want to make sure that it's not believing anything that justifies you. It's believing the right gospel that's conveyed accurately. Some people have some kind of religious experience in their life, but they have never believed the clear gospel of faith alone in Christ alone. The Lordship Salvation gospel is non-salvific. It's not like, okay, I can believe this gospel and that gospel and that gospel, one of the three, you know. It's all the same, just different words. No. Remember Paul in Galatians 1:6, he speaks of another gospel, which is not another. And you have gospels that are false. And that's why we need a clear gospel. But when you believe the clarity of the gospel, when you believe in the right gospel, you are declared righteous. What is justification? It's a divine act whereby an infinitely holy God judicially declares a believing sinner to be righteous and acceptable before him. What's the basis of that? Because Christ has borne the sinner's sin on the cross. The cross forms a basis of our acceptance before God. Understand that. Apart from Jesus dying in our place, there could be no justification. There could be no eternal life and all the blessings spiritually that God gives us at the moment of new birth. The cross, Christ's death and resurrection, was very necessary. Now, three things before we move on to the next chapter. We want to point out that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Think about Abram's life. He was justified back in Genesis 15:6 before he was circumcised. So justification is not by any ritual. Paul argues this, by the way, in Romans 4:9 and 10. Let's look at Romans 4:9 and 10. And we can apply it to other kind of rituals. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or on the uncircumcised also? Remember, there were Jews in that day saying that, well, unless you're circumcised, you can't be righteous. Well, let's talk about Abram. For we say that faith was accounted to Abram for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a sign of righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. He argues here that Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. So whether baptism, the issue today is not necessarily circumcision. Its issue is you have to be dunked in order to be saved. You can't be born again unless you're baptized. Wrong. Wrong. Any ritual, whereas baptism or any other kind of act other than faith alone in Christ alone, is adding to the gospel. Certainly after we're born again, God wants you to make a public profession of your faith. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that that's not important. But let's not put the cart before the horse. First things first. You need to believe the gospel, and then now you can begin your walk with Christ. And your walk with Christ is a relationship. Abraham did that, by the way. Abraham is a perfect example. He believed God's promise. He left Ur. Then he started a walk of faith. Hebrews 11 brings that out. His walk was a walk of faith and obedience. Very necessary for the believer's fellowship with God. All right. Point two on justification in relationship to Abraham. Abraham was justified 430 years before the law was given. So justification is not by law keeping. Galatians 3:17. Now, let's look at that. Galatians 3:17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. See, the law cannot annul the promise. The law came alongside the promise. But the law served to point out sin. He mentions the purpose of the law, one of the many purposes of the law. I think J. Dwight Pentecost wrote an article on at least 9 different purposes of why God gave the Mosaic Law. Why did God give the law? One of the reasons why God gave the law was to highlight sin. You know, you don't know you're violating. Down at the end of the street, for instance. Drive down the end of the street, and there's a sign, no trespassing. Okay, the street veers off, and there's a road that goes down. So one wonder what's down that road, but then you see the sign, no trespassing. And you realize, I can't drive any further, because to do so, I'm violating the law. I'm in violation of the law, no trespassing. Otherwise, I wouldn't know that. Well, you have a posted sign there. So the law came along. It doesn't mean that there wasn't sin before the law was given. It was obvious, but the law magnified it. It highlighted sin. And therefore, the need of that promised seed, the need of salvation by grace through faith. The law came along telling the nation, guilty, guilty, guilty. And then he provided the sacrificial system to, in typology, point to the need of substitution. So the law came along and it was added because of transgression till when? The law did not continue forever. The Mosaic Law. People think that if you say that you're not, the Mosaic Law is no longer valid today, that means you're antinomian. Means against law. Not so, because we have many commands in the New Testament age of grace. There are multiple commands, hundreds of commands in the epistles of Paul. Be filled with the Spirit. Do not lie to one another. Do not steal. Those commands are repeated in the age of grace, in the dispensation of grace. Just because we're not under the Mosaic system doesn't mean that we're lawless. That's a false charge against dispensational teaching. But it's clear there, the law had a terminal point. The law was given till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That's when Christ came. Romans 10:4, Christ terminated the law. And through his death on the cross, he fulfilled the law. And therefore, we're justified by faith. Scripture is confined all under sin. Now that the law was given to point the guiltiness of man, all under sin. Paul argues that in Romans as well. that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. See? It sets up the need for Christ and his redemption. God is using these pictures in the Old Testament. God is using these shadows. God is using these types to teach a lesson to various people groups, including Abram, even before the law was given. And even Gentiles in the Old Testament, before Abram, were taught that there's without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. All the way back to the first sacrifice in the garden. Now, so third point, Abraham was justified 50 years before he offered Isaac. So justification is not by works. So Paul, in three different places, argues that justification is not by any kind of ritual, and circumcision, or I would add water baptism, any kind of ritual that you go through, or sprinkled by a rose as a baby, which I was. I didn't remember that, but my mom has a picture of that. All that meant was I got wet in church. That doesn't mean anything. As a baby, throw some water on me. That did not change my standing before God at all. No. Any type of religious ritual does not make you righteous. People want to do some kind of form or religious thing to feel accepted by God. And that's why people gravitate to those kind of services. Wow, I want to feel like I did something. You know? Can't simply believe. I got to do something. No, it's not by any ritual. Just Abraham believed. He literally, in the Hebrew, by the way, we had the word for amen. Abraham, amen, God. Abraham, we're going to multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And your seed, Abraham, by the way, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham said, I agree. That's what amen means. I agree. I agree. Okay, since you believed me, I'm going to credit you with righteousness. Now you have a perfect standing before a holy God. So, Abraham was justified before any kind of ritual he performed, such as circumcision. Abraham was justified before the law was given. And Abraham was justified personally before he offered up his son Isaac. So it's not kind of any act of obedience. Now, James speaks about vindication before men. What about James? Well, James 2 does not contradict this. James 2 indicates he's vindicated before men. His faith is shown by his offering of his son. So, therefore, it's not by any type of performance or works or obedience or commitment or promise or ritual. It's by faith. Justification is clearly by faith. All right, chronology of Abraham. He left Ur, and most scholars believe that probably around the age of 70, and then he had a pause in his life, stopped in Haran at age of 75. And then God reaffirmed his promise when he was 85. Remember, he veered off. Eventually, he had the mistake of with Hagar. He married Hagar at 85. He didn't want to wait on God's promise, by the way. So we have at least 15 years, by the way, if you want to look at the departure from Ur to the marriage of Hagar, at least 15 years in his life. That's a long time to wait on a promise. But he was to wait even further, by the way. Finally, we had the birth of Ishmael. He wasn't the inherited seed. It would be through his own loins. And then at the time he was 99, we have the reaffirmation of the covenant. Remember the messenger that the three men that met Abram, and two of them left to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and the one remained behind. And Sarai laughed at that point. You're going to have a child by this time next year. And that's when he was 99. And finally, we had the destruction of Sodom in Genesis 18 and 19. Isaac comes along. Genesis 21:5, and by the time we reach sacrifice of Isaac. Now, the old question is, how old was Isaac? The Bible doesn't tell us how old he was. But he carried the wood, so imagine he was a young man, possibly in his early 20s even. I think a good estimate is 20. He was around 20. The Bible doesn't narrow it down exactly, but I would imagine if he was 20 years old when he went to Mount Moriah, then that would mean, by the way, from Abraham's initial faith at when he was 70 to the sacrifice of Isaac, we have 50 years. You ever think about 50 years? Okay. Now, the Calvinists want to use James chapter 2 to show that Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac proves his saving faith. Okay, if you want to use that argument, say you're born again 50 years ago, how long do I have to wait till I prove that I'm born again? 50 years? See, the argument's ridiculous on its surface. They try to say, well, this shows you that Abraham had to do some kind of work to prove he's born again. Abraham failed between that time, by the way. He failed on a couple occasions. It's not like you have to continually believe. Well, what if you have failures? What if you have doubts? If you remain faithless, he remains faithful. God's not going to forget his promise to you. God is not about to forget his promise. When you believe the gospel promise, at that moment you're born again. And if you stop believing that, by the way, you're still born again. Just like you're physically born. You're physically born, you grow up in your parents' house, and you rebel against your parents, you're still their child. Still their child. Same with your eternal life. Certainly you don't want to do that. Believe me, you think as you grow older about the wisdom of your parents. Why did my dad do X, Y, and Z? Now I know. I didn't know. Now I know. And surprisingly, sometimes you have to wait till you're almost 60 to realize, why did he do that strange thing, that, and he was emphasizing that and that, and said, oh, I get it now. I get it. I understand now. So I just want to summarize here the chronology of Abraham, and that will lead us to chapter 23. So we didn't make it through, only made it through one chapter, but that's okay. We'll pick up in chapter 23 next time we're together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and the great picture of substitutionary atonement and the sacrifice of Isaac. The Lord will provide Jehovah Jireh, and one day the Lord did provide a lamb. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, so that anybody, anywhere, anytime can place their faith alone in Christ alone to have eternal life. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious gospel of the grace of God. Help us to adhere to that and not be swayed by religious arguments of performance and works and ritual, but stand confidently in your promise because of what your Son has done. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.